Thomas Hobbes was a political philosopher in England in the 1600s. And if you want to read his book, it's quite long. It's called Leviathan. It gives you an idea of how big it is, although Leviathan is not describing the book, but rather the great beast of society and state. And Hobbes begins his work by starting with human nature and builds up from there how society needs order and needs even authority. And he bases that need on two truths about humanity. Two truths about our nature that are fundamental. And the thing about these truths is that they are complete contradictions of one another. Two things in the heart of human beings that are constantly pressing against each other so that we cannot be happy in this world unless there is agreement and settlement in this great war in our hearts. These two truths, first, are that every human being desires peace. And the second truth is that every human being is prone to war. What he means is this: every human being wants to be in a state of security, but every human being is also prone to fight for what they want. Hobbes starts on what he calls sort of a naturalism in human nature, and says that naturally we believe that we have a right to whatever we can get our hands on. So if I have food, I have a right to that food because I was able to acquire it. But then someone else who maybe doesn't have food also believes in their right to acquire it, even if that means acquiring it from me in the dead of night and stealing it. And in this way, a war is made between these two individuals, the one who has and the one who wants. And they go to war with each other, whether that is a sneaking in and grabbing those resources, or whether it is killing the person who has them in order to take them. Hobbes defined war broadly as our propensity to hostility. He was very clear to make a differentiation between hostility and war. War, in his definition, being not the state of conflict, but the inevitability of it and the our proneness to it. He talked about war as like being dark clouds which have yet to pour rain, but constantly threaten to do so at any moment. And so human beings are caught in this cycle where if it's every man to himself, everyone doing whatever they please, we are constantly at war and constantly longing for peace. And so Hobbes argues we start societies. Societies with governments, with authority. And we put up these societies and partake in them and are part of them as a way to nullify our propensity to war, or at least its consequences. He does not say that our war is gone, but it's limited, and create peace. So instead of me being afraid that my neighbor will steal my food, I have the assurance that if he does, the authorities will look into the matter and do what is right, what is just. And so the authority then determines who has the right to this food and gives that food to the one who has the right and punishes the one who maybe did wrong. And this creates a shallow sense of peace and security. there is, Hollywood and many stories have exploited this truth or portrayed it in one way or another. There's a movie that I haven't seen, but I think its concept is pretty universal. The movie called it's a horror movie called The Purge, and if you don't know, The Purge is about one day a year where everything is legal, and so people can murder and steal and do whatever they want this one day a year. And of course, it's a horror movie, so you know how that goes. But we can understand how fearful something like that might be. If a city completely loses power, it's not long before there are burglaries and thefts of all kind. As soon as authority is removed and the structure of society goes, peace goes as well. Security. What we read in our text today is that these blessed, and the blessed are those who have the favor of God facing them and therefore have every reason in the world to be happy in an eternal perspective. We see that those who are truly belonging to God, they're even called sons of God and huioi, which is the plural for sons. Although it's specifically sons, we can understand it as broadly meaning children. So ladies, this still includes you. But they are called the children of God, the sons specifically because sons would inherit from their father. And the idea is that these sons are inheriting a kingdom. And they inherit it not through making war and conquering, but through peace. And so we read, blessed are the peacemakers. And what we will see is that God intends his kingdom to be a kingdom of peace in which the inhabitants are not in a constant state of war, but that peace is attainable in a completely war-free environment. Now, what are we to understand of peace? Well, the first thing we should understand about peace is that God is a God of peace. This might be hard to believe after reading the book of Exodus or Numbers. So we see God making a lot of war on a lot of people, bringing destruction to Egypt and to the armies of Egypt, and putting Israel in situations of battle. Joshua, in the book of Joshua, we see the driving out of Canaanites through war. And yet, God is a God of peace. Job 25:2 says, dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. So it is important for us to understand when Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, that we understand what kind of peace Jesus envisions these disciples making. What is peace? Is it this shallow societal security that gives us the ability to sleep at night? Hardly. How many of you locked your doors before you went to sleep last night? We don't really live in a world of peace, even with a structured society. No, it would be much worse if it was just anarchy and chaos out there. But we still don't trust the peace of this world, do we? At least not today, maybe at one point. But we don't leave our doors unlocked. We have three locks on our door, but one of them is actually just so that I know Reuben knows how to unlock the other two. So I put a chain lock so that he doesn't go wandering out in the middle of the night for some reason. You never know. But we know that that can't be the kind of peace that's being talked about here. That's hardly God's peace. So let's look at what God means when he makes peace in his high heaven, or when he blesses the peacemaker. The first thing we should understand about a biblical definition of peace is that it is centered on order and security. I've already mentioned security and order, but we have to understand that peace is synonymous with order. There is no peace where there is chaos. In the ancient world, all of the religions saw a battle between chaos and order. In the ancient Babylonian epic, Tiamat was the eternal goddess of chaos, which Marduk defeated and with her chaotic form created an ordered world. And this language does translate loosely into biblical language as God reveals himself to be a God of order and not a God of chaos. A God who sets things in a peaceful way in which they should be set and not in a chaotic manner. This peace is displayed in many ways throughout Scripture. We can think about the law of Moses, which going far beyond a simple moral code, went into ordering people's lives to the very point where there were laws about mold in your house, as well as laws about how the tabernacle was to be constructed with precision and order and beauty, symmetry. A very fundamental part of peace is civil order that comes from being submitted to God's will. When the law is followed, there is order and therefore there is peace. That peace is only disturbed when the law is broken, and the peace is broken as well. But order is not limited to the Old Testament. Paul makes it part of New Testament life and worship. Paul told the Corinthians that all things must be done in order to build up the church. And in 1 Corinthians 14:33, he says, the reason for this is that God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Now notice what he did there. He said, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, implying that the opposite of peace is confusion. And that is different from maybe how we would define the opposite of peace. What's the opposite of peace? We probably say war or hostility. But for Paul, it was broader than that. War and hostility certainly fit into that category, but the broad idea of what is the opposite of peace or what peace overcomes is confusion, chaos, and disorder. Now, Paul says this to instruct the church to make sure that there isn't chaos in the use of spiritual gifts. That the gift of tongues isn't just being used to create noise in the church, which it was at the time and which is still the case in many, many churches today. It doesn't take a lot of searching on the internet to find videos of church services with people laughing and dancing and rolling around in the pews as if drunk. People being slain in the spirit, falling over, and saying all kinds of nonsensical things. This is not a worship that is orderly. It is chaotic, and it does not reflect a God of peace. The reason is not because we want church to be a solemn place, but because God is a God of peace. And that needs to be reflected in how we worship him. Peace in this sense goes against, to the very nature of who God is. From the beginning of creation, we see God create the heavens and the earth. And what do we read? The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the surface of the waters. In Scripture, the oceans and seas and great bodies of water always represent, or most often represent, chaos and danger. In the book of Revelation, we see a sea of glass representing the fact that God has finally completely tamed the chaos that was created by our sin, that he has finished creating peace so that the sea, which is usually tumultuous, is so flat and the surface tension so hard that people walk on it as if it is crystal. So in the beginning, God creates the world and it is a chaotic world. And the next 6 days are used to order it. You could say, in one sense, God created the world in one instant, but spent 6 days organizing it. As he separates water from water, as he pulls matter together to create biological beings, birds and fish, and he does this in an orderly way. We see symmetry in the days of creation, whereas the first 3 days match the second set of 3 days. The first day, God creates the heavens and creates a separation between the sea so that there is the water and there is the sky. Day one matches up with day three in which day one he creates the heavens, and in day four, I'm trying to remember. Day three, he creates, I think, birds and fish. And then day two, he creates, I'm getting the days of creation mixed up. But if you actually go to Genesis 1, because your pastor has a limited memory, you'll notice that the realm of day one matches the realm of day four. And the realm of day two matches the realm of day five. And the realm of day three matches the realm of day six. So for example, if we actually turn there so that I actually can see, can remember it. You're only 27, Andy. How can you be forgetting things? So in day one, he creates light. And in day four, he creates the rulers of light, the sun and the moon, to govern day and night and the stars as well. In day two, he creates the expanse, the sky, that separates water from water. And in day five, he creates the birds, which inhabit the expanse, and the fish, which inhabit the sea. And then on day three, he creates vegetation and plants on the land. And of course, day six, he creates those who inhabit the land and will be eating that vegetation. So even in the way God orders, he's orderly in the way he orders creation. With 3 days matching 3 days, and then the last conclusionary day is the first day of the rest of eternity. It is the day of peace, a day of rest, a day where finally everything is good and peaceful and under control, and human beings are now to get to work bringing the rest of creation into the goodness and peace that was represented in the garden. Peace is order, and God is a God of order. We can get this from creation, can't we? If we look in a microscope at atoms and molecules, we see symmetry. When we look at a mountain, think of like picture of Mount Fuji or Mount Kilimanjaro, and you see just a symmetry in it. We look at the heavens and we see order. We look in the microscope and see order. We look in biology and we see order. There is an order and an intentionality in how God creates the world. So what does sin do? Sin reintroduces chaos. And it does it in this way. Sin is when we come to the Lord of peace and say, we'll take it from here. We will now become the lords of peace. And of course, it is like a 3-year-old trying to take the steering wheel on the highway. We create a wreck. We create chaos. Our very intentions are not peaceful since they are not submitted to God's purpose of order. And therefore, they can only bring chaos. And that chaos is what created the state in which Hobbes describes, where Hobbes realized just from looking at human beings that there is a part of us that is still desires the Garden of Eden, that still desires peace and security. But there's another part of us that still desires to be in control. And we try to create a world in which control and peace can be coexistent, and they can't. Let me tell you this, every war ever fought was fought in the name of peace in some way. The end was peace. But how we've defined peace is very different from how God does. For Adolf Hitler, peace was a perfect Aryan society. For Attila the Hun, peace was perhaps just a massive kingdom with lots of his own children. For Lamech in Genesis 4, peace was escaping the consequences of murdering a man that he was angry with. Every fight is fought so that the end may be peace, but not just any peace. Peace on our terms. What's going on in Ukraine? It's not like one side wants peace and the other side wants war. Both sides want peace, but on their own terms. Russia wants peace on their terms. They want their objective in the war to be completed and peace to be completed in that way. And this is true of every war that's ever been fought. Every fight. Even a drunken bar fight was fought for peace. So it doesn't mean a lot when, for example, we say, this or that religion is a religion of peace, or this or that leader is a peaceful leader. Because every leader will go to war if they believe it is in the best interest of peace. So where does that leave us? It leaves us in a world where each of us are going to war constantly, trying to enforce peace on our own terms. And we're frustrated. And we say, you know, people hold up signs that says no to war, and they'll hold up, you know, maybe a few decades ago, the sort of hippie peace sign and, you know, love not war. But it's always on our terms. God demands order that is not on our terms, but on his. And that is what God defines as peace. Peace is to submit to the order that God alone controls. God being a God of peace means he is constantly putting everything under his control. As we read in Hebrews chapter 2, that God is putting everything in subjection to Christ. He's putting everything under his authority in order that Jesus may bring peace. God sent Israel to war against Canaan because God would have peace on his terms. And when Christ comes back, he will come back with a flaming sword of judgment to establish peace on his terms. And the only way that we can live in peace and make peace is if we submit to the God who demands peace on his terms. And we must give up our own. This is personal too. We want to make peace with God, but still have a say in it. We want at least some room for us to write our own terms in that peace agreement with God. Let me keep this one sin. Let me continue to do this one small thing that your word says not to do. That church history has said, you know, has interpreted the word throughout throughout church history is not to do. But I want to do it. Let me just add a little bit of my righteousness to feel like I accomplished something. Give me just a little say. Give me one line, God, in our peace contract. And then we can have peace. But God says, no, you must sign my peace contract without any amendment. And that's something a sinner just will not do. We all want peace, but we are stuck in this contradiction of war. And so peace being order also means a cessation of hostility. And this is the peace we usually think about. Hostility is disorder in social relationships. When hostility happens, there has been a disruption in the order of a relationship. Relationships are built on expectations, understandings, agreements, and trust. Sometimes they're all spoken, but usually they're not. Someone might do something that makes another person very angry because there is an understanding in the relationship. If a husband goes on a date with another woman and comes back and finds his wife very upset with him, it's because he has violated the terms of their relationship and thus has created war, has created hostility between them. And that was actually a war that isn't started by his wife. It's actually started by him in violating that relationship. We also would say, like, lying to your friends. If your friends find out, they're mad at you. Even if you never made a solemn declaration that you would never lie to each other, there's an understanding that you don't lie to your friends. It's just not something you do. So, peace, God's peace, means a cessation of hostility. Hostility that started when we broke the social contract with God. God made us as image bearers. He made us in His image and likeness. His image and likeness meaning we are as children to Him and our purpose is to reflect His character and show creation His glory. And behold that glory. And when we behave in ways that violate that social contract with God, we have created a war with Him. And to bring peace means the cessation of that hostility, even if it means our own death and punishment in hell. That cessation of hostility usually ends when one side has defeated the other. But there is another way that hostility may cease, and that is through reconciliation. And reconciliation, as a definition of peace, is the most associated with our text. When Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers," He means blessed are the reconcilers. This peace is a possible outcome of cessation of hostilities. God brings peace, that is, the wronged party. Only the wronged party can create reconciliation. The wronged party brings peace to a rebellious world through victory over the world and over sin, as seen in various displays of God's warfare against the wicked throughout Scripture. However, the outcome which God prefers, and the one which shows God's great desire for peace, is reconciliation. This brings peace to an innocent and guilty party without the guilty party having to suffer the consequences of the hostility they began. Forgiveness, patience, and propitiation all factor into reconciliation. Again, reconciliation may be asked of by the guilty party, as the guilty party comes and apologizes and asks for forgiveness. But it is the violated party that must accept that apology and bring about reconciliation. It is the violated party that must say, I am not going to let your guilt and your violation of our social standing stand in the way of it. I'm going to put it aside. And not that you forget it, but you treat it as if it were not a, or you treat it as if it were not a stumbling block in that relationship, as if the relationship had not been violated. Not only is the guilty party freed from those consequences, a right and peaceful relationship is restored. So that's what peace means. In our text, a peacemaker is therefore someone who brings reconciliation. And reconciliation, assuming the other two definitions of peace. Reconciliation ends hostilities and it brings order. So a peacemaker is someone who brings and propagates the order of God specifically through reconciling. Well, how do we get that? How do we know that blessed are the peacemakers doesn't just mean forming a great crusade against the world, taking down the idolatrous government and instituting a great Christian king who may outlaw abortion and every unjust practice in this land and bring about a great godly peace? Why should we understand peacemaker to be referring specifically to reconciliation? Well, what we need to understand about a peacemaker is this. We as people are all prone to war. And we are all prone to make peace on our terms the goal. And many churches and Christians do this. In the name of God, in the name of the glory of God and of the church, they pursue their own ends and their own terms for peace. Because this is the reality. We are a chaotic people living in a chaotic world, and we are unable to create peace. When I was 5 years old, I was diagnosed with ADHD, which means keeping peace on a visual level is very difficult. So don't walk into my office without telling me first. But I can know all the ways I'm supposed to keep peace, but in a sense, the way that my brain works, it is not in my nature to create peace in my living state. And I have to go outside my nature to do that. And we may, in a sense, align that to the way that we as human beings tend towards sinful, chaotic, desire for peace. Peace on our own terms. It's in our nature. And we might try to create peace, but we can't. Now, someone with ADHD can learn good habits, can eventually over time learn to create a more clean and orderly environment. But as sinful human beings, we cannot learn to create order in this world. True order. The best we can do is create human government, as Thomas Hobbes argues. Tribes with rules, both spoken and unspoken, that we try to enforce to create an orderly society without hostility. This comes with various degrees of success, but never enough. We are hostile to God and to each other because our allegiance is to ourselves. James tells us that conflicts in the church come from our flesh and our pursuit of personal desires. He asks, where do these fights and quarrels come from? Now, you might talk to a married couple who's fighting a lot, and you might talk to them and say, well, what do you think the problem is? And if they are less mature, they might say, well, the problem is them. If they are a little more mature and savvy, they might say, well, we have a hard time communicating. Our personalities don't go together. Our goals aren't the same. We're not really a match. But the reality is, you are at war with each other because husband wants one thing, wife wants another thing. Those two things cannot both be true at the same time, and therefore there is chaos because both say, I'm going to make peace on my terms. And this is where the conflict comes from. Our allegiance to our flesh, ourselves, our desires. Because of our hostility, even our best efforts to make peace with God fail because we continue to say, God, I'll make peace with you on my terms. Because of our fiery desires that run against the order of God. I've found it very interesting that my 4-year-old son, this morning he got up before we were up and made his own oatmeal. Got out the frozen blueberries. He loves to put blueberries on there. Didn't put too much on. Got out some water, put on, and then got milk. And then he was eating breakfast when we came out. But I assure you, if I told him, make your own breakfast, there's no way he would have done that. You see, he was making breakfast on his own terms. But as soon as it becomes a issue of submitting to someone else's terms, we become resistant. And this is the true nature of sin. Resisting the terms of others, specifically God. And we are guilty. This makes it impossible for us to be peacemakers towards God. Even if we could turn our hearts to be able to reconcile, to be peaceable under God's terms, God is the innocent party in the relationship. And so reconciliation must be His initiative. We can ask God for forgiveness, but it is ultimately Him who must grant it. We cannot force God into a reconciliation any more than a husband or wife who has broken their covenant marriage and slept with another person can demand forgiveness from their spouse. It is the spouse's, the wronged spouse's decision whether the marriage will continue or not. And of course that it most of the time should. But God is the innocent party in this relationship. And He may choose how peace is administered. In other words, if peace is going to be made, God has to do it. Humanity needs a peacemaker. Someone who can reconcile us to God. Someone who can go between the innocent and guilty party and bring them together. Able to make peace and reconcile us under God's authority. And that peacemaker, of course, is Jesus. It is for this reason that we read in Luke chapter 2 verses 13 through 14 when the angels come to announce the birth of Christ to the shepherds, they say, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. Jesus' coming was to bring peace to those with whom God was pleased. Peace on earth is not a universal peace. It means that peace has come down into our realm among those whom God has pleased. And this is then consistent with what Jesus says about Him not coming to bring peace, but a sword that will cut families apart. Because this peace only comes towards those with whom God is pleased, only towards His elect. And so when one person in a family is saved and the others aren't, it does not create peace, but war. God, but Jesus is the great peacemaker between us and God, and therefore bringing us in a state of war between us and the worldly system. But this is the peace that really matters. He makes peace and heals the act of war that started all wars. World War I was called the war to end all wars. Of course it wasn't, as we well know, 100 years later. But Eve taking of the fruit in the garden was the war to start all wars. Those with whom God is pleased are those God has chosen to make peace through Jesus Christ. Those who have come to true faith in him. Jesus makes peace as a mediator, a reconciler, coming between hostile parties to create reconciliation. Isaiah calls the coming Messiah the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9:6. Ezekiel reports the result of the new covenant in Ezekiel 34:25. He says, I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish the wild beasts from the land so that they may dwell secure in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. The kingdom of God would be so peaceful that you could go and walk out into the middle of the forest and go to sleep and not be worried about bears or wolves or anything. I mean, I like to do that anyway, but the peace in God's kingdom is total and it brings security. And this peace comes with the new covenant, the covenant of peace. The covenant that once and for all would end all wars. Jesus makes peace by making atonement for sin, as well as being a mediator. A peace offering made atonement for sins in the Levitical law, as we read in Leviticus 4:26, and all its fat he shall burn, the priest, shall burn on the altar like the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings. So the peace shall make atonement for him, for his sin, and he shall be forgiven. The atonement sacrifices being administered in the same way as the peace offerings show the relationship between atoning for sin and bringing peace between God and man. In Colossians 1:20 we read, and through Christ God reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Peace being made by the blood of his cross. His cross being the thing that makes reconciliation possible. As the just wrath of God is diverted from sinners, poured out on his son, so that the relationship can be restored. Now we're going to get back around to what our text says. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Of course, we know we've talked about the peacemaker who is the Son of God, but what does that mean for us? If Jesus is our peacemaker, who can this blessing be referred to? If those who are blessed will see God, how can we be reconciled with him? How will we see God unless we also become peacemakers? How can we be children of God unless we become peacemakers? It is true that Jesus is our peacemaker, but as followers of Christ, the redeemed are also called to be peacemakers like him, to reflect his peacemaking. Not that we can reconcile people to God, but those who are pure in heart and reconciled to God are in the image of Christ. They are blessed because they truly are at peace with God and therefore may be called his children. As children, made and remade in his image, we too are peacemakers seeking the progress of God's order, the dissolution of hostility, the reconciliation overcoming all evil with good. Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Someone who has submitted themselves to the order of God and made peace with God on God's terms will not easily turn around and make war with everyone else on their own terms. Such a person has been humbled. They are meek. So being meek, they don't push their terms into the peace contracts. They are willing to suffer wrong rather than to create war, and thus even their enemies can't help but be at peace with them. When John Bunyan was arrested and imprisoned for preaching without a license outside of the Anglican Church at the time, Puritans and those who were not in the Church of England and were preaching would be put in jail. It is said that John Bunyan had such a good relationship with the jailkeeper that the jailkeeper would let him go for the weekend because John always promised to return on Monday morning. And John would then go and preach the very thing he was arrested for doing, and then come back on Monday and spend the rest of the day in the dungeon. To be a peacemaker where the very person whose job depends on keeping you in jail trusts you enough to let you go out of jail for the weekend and come back is truly an example of a peacemaker. Reminds us of Joseph, who even in slavery was a peacemaker by submitting himself to Potiphar and then to the jailkeepers so that everyone who was around him had a good opinion of him. Not because he was a people pleaser, but because he was meek and created peace at the cost of his own desires. Romans 14:7-19, Paul tells us, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by man. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." The church, according to Paul, is a peaceful place. A place where we are focused on building up one another and not enforcing our own will, and therefore true peace is attained. James 3:17-18 says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Now, we could spend the entire day. I could just start another sermon on James 3:17-18, because there's a lot to unpack there. But what James is saying, in effect, is that the true wisdom of God does not result in quarrels and fights. It does not result in huge theological debates that get personal and nasty and mean. It results in peace. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So, as we conclude, Christians, according not just to this text, but to the rest of Scripture, must be known as peaceful people in the ways we have described. We are peacemakers. And some of us, if we're honest, just aren't naturally peaceable people. Some of us are very agreeable, sometimes to a fault. But some of us like to get into heated discussions and debates. We like to hash out what we believe and really go at it. And there's nothing that makes you inherently more sinful because you have that nature as opposed to a more agreeable one. This kind of peace is not from the world, but from God. But Christians must be known as peaceful people, because our Lord was a peaceful person. A peaceful Christian looks like this. A peaceful Christian is one whose desire is for order, not obsessively, but serenely. You know what I mean by that? Is that you're not upset every time you know, your spouse puts the toilet paper on the roll wrong. That's obsession and does not bring peace. That brings war. But we desire order serenely. Now, this is on a very shallow level and very subjective, but I think it's still relevant to talk about. A Christian may, in immaturity, be a very messy person. Someone who's just saved. You might look at them and they're not eating well. Maybe have some very bad or unhealthy habits. Maybe they're smoking. Maybe they're still trying to get off weed or something, in their very first, in the beginning of their Christian life. And you may walk into their room and they may be very messy, or they may be very clean. This is a shallow thing, but I think there is a general idea here in that as someone becomes a Christian and matures in their Christianity, they're, if they looked messy before they were saved, they will generally look a little more cleaned up as the years go on. And that's not to put in a legalistic standard of no tattoos and no funny hats and no weird hairstyles. And it's nothing like that. But it is something that we should have, we should be conscious somewhat of, that a Christian life will play out somewhat in our life a peaceful, orderly outcome. People should look at our lives and say, that's a peaceful person. That's someone who isn't completely chaotic all of the time. Even if it just means for some of us that our desk is a little cleaner, or we wash our clothes more often. But there is a general truth that people who are peaceful in the inside, generally that peace begins to work its way out. And something to be mindful of. There's no black and white on this. And as, you know, someone with ADHD and my own problems with order, there's going to be different levels of this and how it comes out. But it's something to think about anyway, something to keep our minds on. But this is not the heart. It's not the heart of our takeaway. A Christian who is peaceful and is a peacemaker will not be ruled by chaotic fears or desires, but entrust themselves to God with habitual composure. When Jesus was in the garden praying, what's interesting is that he is sweating drops of blood, drops that are like blood, as he's crying out before his Father. But when he comes back to his disciples, he actually gains some composure. Shows an emotional control and awareness. Not a just, I guess, hard, cold suppression of all emotion, but it shows control. Christians are not ruled by chaotic fears, or else we will follow those chaotic fears and it will lead us into sin. It will lead us away from Christ. But Christians should be those who have habitual composure, who have emotional control. Today, it is very popular for people to excuse their lack of emotional control. You know, someone might fly off the handle and say, oh, that's just me. You know me. I'm, you know, just very passionate. We like to use that word a lot, right? They're very passionate. This doesn't mean, again, that you don't show emotion. You know, the way I preach is not exactly stoic. But it means that there is self-control in our emotions. That we recognize that God has given us emotions in order to control them and keep them in an orderly fashion. In a way that is honorable to those around us, and a way that is telling of the peace that God has made within us. There are times where crying with another brother, very messy crying, or crying before the Lord is appropriate. I'm not discounting that. But Christians, especially in this world, where people fly off the emotional handle on Twitter and that's fine, we need to be known as people with self-control over our feelings. Next, and we read this because this isn't a peace that the world gives us. John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. A lot of people are saying, well, I'm in the Christian life and I still have a very difficult life. Where is this peace? But Jesus is very clear that the peace he gives is not as the world gives. So he says, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. How many times has fear overcome someone and caused them to do what they never thought they would do? I'm sure there were many soldiers, German soldiers in World War II, who never thought that they would shoot an innocent person until fear of the consequences of disobeying orders drove them to do it. But Christian, you don't need to be controlled by fear. You don't need to be afraid of anything because you have peace that the world cannot give. A peaceful Christian, I'm coming to the end. I know this one has been a little lengthy. A peaceful Christian is gracious and prefers to be wronged rather than engage with hostility. 1 Corinthians 6:7 says, to have lawsuits at all with one another in the church is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Paul isn't arguing that maybe the one brother who is suing another isn't in the right. What he's saying is, isn't it better to be wronged than to create war and hostility for the world to see, for the world's courts to see between brothers? A Christian who desires peace will be wronged by another Christian, and rather than create hostility, will tend to want to suffer wrong. And that doesn't mean they won't confront them about their sin. That's an important part of church discipline. But it means that the offense has been removed from their heart. That they will, in other words, be more concerned that their brother sinned against God. A lot more concerned than their own victimhood. A peaceful Christian is willing to be submissive to rulers and authorities for the sake of peace. 1 Peter 2:13-15, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. The idea here, and this was not a, for those who are saying, well, it's only rulers who punish evil and practice good. The rulers of Peter's day were not exactly Christian rulers. They were the very ones that put Jesus to death, that would put many of the apostles to death. And yet, Peter is saying to submit to them as much as is possible, so that when the world points the finger and says, look at those lawless Christians, that with a little inspection, they might say, no, they actually keep the law as closely as they can, except where it violates their faith. A Christian, a peaceful Christian, is eager to be reconciled to other Christians and even non-Christians for the sake of peace and love. They don't want to be in a state of not being reconciled. When we were going through Genesis, we saw that Joseph, seeing his brothers, although he didn't reconcile with them right away as he needed to see whether their hearts were truly repentant, Joseph, instead of paying his brothers back rightfully for what they did, he wanted to make peace with them through reconciliation. He could have even just ignored them, let them go back to their land and forget them. But reconciliation was important. Peace is the default for the Christian. However, this peace is rooted in peace with God, and therefore it will never compromise peace with God. We want peace with our human authorities, but that peace will be destroyed if they force us to go outside the will of God. We want peace in our families, but if our family really doesn't like us serving the Lord, being a Christian, going to church, or serving in a way God has called us, we serve Christ first. We want peace. Our default is peace, but not at the expense of the Lord of peace. Peace that defies the gospel is not peace. It is desertion. Peace that defies biblical living is not peace. Peace that is okay with heresy or unloving attitudes or false prophecy or anything else that amounts to disowning Christ is not peace. It is war, an act of war against our God, and we get right back to where we started in the garden. Peace will always be founded on truth. However, the default attitude among Christians is a desire for peace and unity and reconciliation. I'll close with these words. I know you've all been very patient. This has been a longer message, and I thank you all for your attention. So I'll just end with this. Peace always comes from Christ and not from us. Worldly peace looks good. It is compelling. It feels good. It is attractive to the flesh. But it is short-lived and often at a great cost. True peace, God's peace, isn't like the world's peace. It begins with peace in Christ, with God, and branches out from there. Peace is in Christ, and Christ is our peace. And through Him we are peaceable and make peace with all. In this way, our peace may uniquely show Christ to this world and uniquely show that we are children of God. Oh, that I had the time to go into more depth of what it means to be children of God. But one who is a child of God makes peace, just as God is a God of peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are the great Lord and God of peace. We thank you, Lord, that we have been reconciled through the Prince of Peace, through the blood that was shed on the cross for our peace, and that, Lord, makes us peacemakers in a world full of war. Lord, I pray that those who observe our Christian lives and our church may see that the society here is different from every other human society, that we aren't ruled by our desires and passions, that we aren't set on making peace on our own terms, but that, Lord, we have submitted our peace, have submitted our desire for peace to you, have made peace with you through the blood of Christ who represents us before the Father, and therefore we serve one another, looking to each other's interests before our own, as Philippians 2 says, because Christ did for us, and we praise him with our amen and hallelujah. Amen.